It's to rejoice in your presence, and we do. You've told us that you delight in us, and you've bid us to delight ourselves in you, and we have. And now, Lord, we come to your word, a word that is intended to be bread upon which we feed, to be light in which we walk, to be strength and power by which we serve. And we ask that all of those things may be true of us today because of your mercy and your grace revealed in this place through your Holy Spirit, and all for the blessing of these people and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our series this year is based on the topic, What Do Christians Believe? And each week I've told you that one way to find out what Christians believe would be to take a poll. And I think if we did that, we'd find that there are many and different beliefs held by Christians. But I'm not going to do that. Instead, my purpose is to trust the wisdom of the ancients and to look at the belief of the Christian church, not any one part of it, not any particular denomination, but the faith of the church as expressed in the Apostles' Creed. And what we're looking at is this creed that came to us in its finished form in about the 6th century. Every statement of the creed is simply a summary of what, in fact, the Scripture says. In the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer at the back, there's a question asked. Why do we believe and receive the creeds? The answer that's given, because they are a succinct summary of the teaching of Holy Scripture. So we are not saying in the creed anything but what is found on the pages of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. And so the roots of the Apostles' Creed would go back to the very earliest days of the church. In the form in which we receive it, it comes to us fully formed in the 6th century. We've looked so far at I believe in. And we made much of the fact that in these days people talk about faith, some people do, as though it's a particularly useful commodity. And they say, have faith. They say this even in other than Christian contexts, as though somehow faith is supposed to be a good thing to have. I submit to you that the real point of faith is not the faith itself, but it's the object of the faith. What is your faith in? And that's why the creed commits us to faith in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And we have looked at each aspect of that statement concerning the Father. You may have noticed that this creed and the Nicene Creed, which is also used in many churches on a regular basis, all fall into three parts. There is an article concerning the Father. In this case, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. There's a much longer article concerning Jesus, the Son of God. And then the third article concerns the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. And right in the middle of the creed, you see, is this long article concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the Bible teaches us that that Jesus is the centerpiece of all history. It is no wondering that his incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas time, when God became man and dwelt among us, when the God who so loved the world gave his only Son, that it split the centuries in two. We in the West divide history, B.C. and A.D. Such an extraordinary event was this. The Scripture tells us that it is the Son who introduces us to the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that in order of time, there are people who make the acquaintance of God the Father before they come to the Son. That happens sometimes. But Jesus said that no one can come to the Father except through Him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said that anyone who had seen Him had seen the Father. He said that He and His Father were one. He said that He had come from the Father and was going to go to the Father. He told us that the Father had committed all judgment unto the Son. And Jesus added, so that whoever does not have the Son does not have the Father who sent Him. So you see, the Scripture places the emphasis upon God's full and final revelation of Himself through His Son. Consider John chapter 1, and we'll talk more about this next week when we look at Jesus as Lord. John's Gospel begins with the words, in the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. A word may be spoken or it may be written, but the purpose of a word is to communicate. Here, God is described as the Word, with a capital W. And then it goes on to say, and the Word was with God, indicating some kind of plurality there. And the Word was God, indicating unity. In verse 14, we read these astonishing words, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a reference to Jesus coming into the world. So you see, God's message to the human race is not a teaching, it's not an idea, it's not a philosophy, it's not a principle, it's a person. God's Word to us is a person. He is the full and final Word that the Father speaks to the human race. And we expect no other. The whole of the Bible points to His coming. The whole of the New Testament talks about the fulfillment of those ancient promises, and that the kingdom which He sets up will be a kingdom that will never end, and He will preside on a throne that will never pass away. So you see, the Bible itself places the emphasis upon the coming of Jesus, the Son of God, right in the middle. And it is Jesus who says, towards the end of His earthly ministry, that it is good that I depart from you and return to the Father. Because He said, if I do not do that, the Spirit will not come. But if I go, I will send Him unto you. And He begins to talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't begin at that point. The Holy Spirit is introduced way back at the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God brooded over the deep. So we see the Holy Spirit at the very beginning and all the way through the Bible. But you see, the whole thing points to the fact that Jesus is the centerpiece. Jesus, in teaching about the Holy Spirit, said that when He comes, He will not speak about Himself. He will speak about Me. He will take what is Mine, Jesus said, and show it to you. It is the will of the Father that Jesus be exalted as head above all. It is the will of the Spirit that Jesus be glorified. So you see, the position of the article concerning Jesus as the centerpiece of the creed follows the revelation that's given to us in Holy Scripture. Now today, we're going to look at the phrase, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son. It's a continuation of that first statement. I believe in God the Father, and I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son. Further down in the creed, we're going to say, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. It's interesting that those three articles are all introduced with the same statement. I believe not that We don't say, I believe that God is the Father Almighty, that God is the creator of the earth. That would simply be an item of doctrine. That would simply be a teaching or an idea which we have accepted. No, we don't express it like that. We say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, when we make the statement, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, we have to start with the name. I believe in Jesus. I suspect it will be perfectly clear to you that the name Jesus is a Greek translation of the Hebrew name Yeshua, or Joshua, which means the Lord saves. The meaning of the word Jesus, or the name Jesus, is that the Lord saves. Perhaps you will remember that it was to St. Matthew that we can attribute this statement. And she called his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. She called his name Jesus because he will save his people from his sins. Or from Luke chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, and when he was 8 days old, he was circumcised, and he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So the name Jesus then means the Lord saves. There's significance in the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. Perhaps you will remember when Peter and James were instrumental in healing a man at the gate of the temple. They were arrested. And they were brought before the Jewish ruling council. By what authority do you heal this man? Wouldn't you think that they would have been just happy that this poor, unfortunate man that sat at the gate of the temple for years was suddenly healed? Up, dancing about, praising and glorifying the Lord? No, they wanted to know by what authority that this man was healed. And Peter said, well, be it known to you if you inquire of me that by the authority of the name of Jesus, this man has been healed. And Peter goes on to say, and there is no other name given among men by which a person may be saved. The meaning of the word Jesus in the statement, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, means the Lord saves. The word Christ is not a name. Some people, I think, may imagine that Christ is Jesus' last name. I sometimes told you, if you're going to write him a letter, don't address it, dear Mr. Christ. All right? Christ is not a name. The word Christ comes from the Greek Christos, and it means the anointed one, or one anointed with the Spirit. It is the Greek and New Testament equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Who was the Messiah? The Messiah was God's specially anointed servant. All kinds of people were anointed with the Spirit in the Old Testament. Prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed, kings were anointed, and other people were anointed with the Spirit. But as you read the Old Testament, you begin to pick up clearly that God says, one day I will send my specially anointed servant into the world. And he came to be known by the Jews as the Messiah. The word Messiah in Hebrew means anointed one. We don't have time, but if we did, we would look at Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 42, chapter 61, all of which talk about the coming Messiah, someone who's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, someone who's going to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And parenthetically, I'd like to ask you this question for a moment. If the word Christ means anointed one, we might ask, what do you think the word Christian means? It means anointed ones. Anointed ones. You see, one of the mysteries of the New Covenant is that you and I are able to receive the very same anointing that Jesus himself received, which was an anointing of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. You see, Jesus didn't need to be born again. I'll talk more about that later on in the creed. He was born the first time by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was always full of the Spirit. And yet something happened to him at his baptism. When he was baptized, he came up out of the water, and we read that the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and he became the Christ. What does that mean? He became the anointed servant. He was always the Son of God. He was always full of the Spirit. But it wasn't until he was anointed by the Spirit at the Jordan waters that Jesus became the Messiah. And the strange and wonderful thing about it is that you and I are able to receive the very same anointing that Jesus himself received. But that's another subject, all right? The word Christ, then, means anointed one. That would be the Hebrew title. To say I believe in Jesus Christ is to say that I believe that Jesus, born of Mary in Bethlehem, growing up in Nazareth, this one who appeared at the banks of the Jordan River and was baptized by John, upon whom the Spirit descended in power, this man is the Christ, the promised one, promised from the Garden of Eden on. So we have to get that clear in our mind when we use those names. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son. His only Son. That's going to take the rest of the time we have. I want to look first at the prophetic witness to Jesus as the Son of God. Would you take your Bible, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. As you turn, let me tell you that you are turning to a passage near the end of the life of King David. I also want to tell you, just to give you a peg to hang this on in your mind, David lived 1,000 years before Christ. Just very convenient to remember that. So you have some idea when we're talking. David lived exactly 1,000 years before Christ. I want you to look at these words of the Lord to David. Scholars call this the Davidic covenant. It's what God says he's going to do for David. Look, if you will, at verse 11. When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. I'd like to stop right there. This is the word of God to King David. Those of you who know anything about biblical history will know that these words of the Lord were literally fulfilled. Because after the death of David, his son Solomon did succeed him upon the throne and did become the new king. So you're beginning to see a feature of some kinds of prophecy in the scripture. This is talking about Solomon. And it's perfectly clear from the 6th chapter of 2 Chronicles that Solomon clearly understood himself to be the one spoken of by the Lord God at this point. But I want to say right here, this also has a referent beyond Solomon, and you'll see why I say that as we read on. When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me. Now that could also apply to Solomon, because David very much wanted to build a temple for the Lord. But the Lord told him that he didn't want him to do it, that indeed his son would do it. And Solomon, again, very consciously believed that the building of the temple, which he built in Jerusalem, completed about the year 940 B.C., that was built at the will of the Lord, and that he was the chosen one to build it. But then I read on. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Now that is a little hard to apply to Solomon. The plain fact is, Solomon's throne did not last forever. It came to an end in the year 586 before Christ. And after that time, there was no Jewish king of any kind. And so it's hard to make this apply to Solomon. We're beginning to see how the language begins to shift our attention from David's son Solomon to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I will establish his throne forever. Now look at verse 13 very carefully. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now this is the Lord speaking. The Lord's talking to David. And he says, I'm going to take one of your offspring and set him on a throne that will never pass away. He will preside over a kingdom that will never end. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, we're 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. But you do remember what happened to Jesus when he rode into the city of Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Remember, people cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David! Where did they get that idea? David had been dead 1,000 years when Jesus went riding into the city of Jerusalem. Well, this is where they got that idea. Because they saw in Jesus the promised descendant of David. And indeed, the scripture is very clear to make out that Jesus was born from the family of David. He was a descendant of King David and inherited his throne. Of him, the Lord says, I'm going to be his father and he is going to be my son. This is the first place in the Bible where you have a clear reference to the coming one who is going to be the Son of God. Strange, strange expression. And one which I suspect David couldn't possibly have understood. How his son could in some sense be called the Son of God. You see, you'd have to know that nobody in the Old Testament is ever called the Son of God. It's true in Exodus that Israel collectively in one place is referred to as God's son. But the idea that somebody would be the Son of God and yet somehow a descendant or son of David couldn't have been very clear to them at that point. And yet it was part of the promise. I want to turn to the second prophetic witness to Jesus as son. Turn to Isaiah the 9th chapter. This passage will be familiar to almost all of you. Any of you who know and love Handel's Messiah will recognize these words because one of the greatest choruses in the Messiah is based on this wonderful text in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7. Listen to these ancient words and understand that Isaiah lived in the 8th century before Christ. All right? In the 8th century before Christ. What is it that the Lord is saying through his prophet? For to us a child is born. Not a terribly remarkable thing. It happens all the time. To us a son is given. The emphasis seems to be on the fact that the child is born to us. The child is given to us. He is a child born, but in some sense he is a son who is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. That's not completely unique. Other people have been born heirs to thrones. Prince Charles was raised with the understanding that one day he will be King of England. And I'm sure his son, Prince William, is being raised in exactly the same way. Other people have been born heirs to thrones. But look at the next statement. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Listen, people. Mighty God. Did you hear that? We're talking about a child who will be born who's going to be called Mighty God. Do you think Isaiah had the slightest clue of what he was talking about? I don't think he knew. I don't think he could understand at all from his perspective and his point in time. The plan hadn't unfolded enough. And yet in the revelation that came to him, he said, I want you to know something. For us, unto us a child is born. For unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. All right? El Gihon in Hebrew. If you turn the page to chapter 10, verse 21. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. There, that phrase, mighty God, same thing in Hebrew. All right, El Gihon, same thing in Hebrew, applied to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those names given to God is applied to this coming one, this son who's going to be born, who's called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So here you have two prophecies, one to David, one to Isaiah, written hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, that speak of him as God's son. All right? That's the prophetic witness to this belief. I want to turn to the Father's witness to this. Turn to St. Matthew's Gospel, St. Luke's Gospel, if you will, please, in the New Testament. Chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and I begin reading I want you to hear the words of the angel at the Annunciation to Mary. It's found in verse 29. Let me begin at verse 28, Luke 1, 28. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." That's the witness of the Lord to Mary through the angel at the Annunciation. Look at Jesus at his baptism. Matthew chapter 3. Jesus comes to the Jordan River where John is baptizing and asks to be baptized by him. John objects. He says, I don't feel worthy to do this. Jesus says, go ahead and do it anyway. Then John consented. Verse 16 of the third chapter. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We're listening to the witness now of the Father concerning Jesus Christ. We've listened to the witness of prophets, the witness of the angel, but now the witness of the Father. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. There's another time when the Father witnesses concerning his son. Turn, if you will, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Jesus takes three of his closest intimate associates and apostles with him, Peter, James, and John. They go to a very high mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before them. He shines with a kind of light that is ineffable. They fall backwards because of its glory. And this is what we hear, verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And he adds, "Listen to him." Listen to him. So you have a second time when the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, speaks. "This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." All right? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. The Father testifies about the Son. I want to turn to the witness of John. Perhaps John saw it more clearly than anyone else. And the witness of Peter. Since we're in Matthew, let's stay with Peter. Turn just a page. Chapter 16, the chapter before the one concerning the transfiguration. Do you remember that Jesus came to Peter and to the apostles, and he said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they gave various opinions that they had heard expressed. "Well, some say that you're one of the prophets. Others say that you are John the Baptist come back to life." John the Baptist was thought of as a prophet, was accepted by the people, was killed by the king, and so forth. And there were rumors that he would be brought back to life. And some thought was John brought back to life. Verse 15, "But what about you, Peter? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Now that would mean to any Jew, you are the promised one. You are the one who was going to come, that would undo the work of the evil one that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. "You are the descendant of Abraham who will bring blessing to the whole earth," that we read about in Genesis chapter 12. "You are the one who comes from the tribe of Judah, to which the scepter belongs, for you are a king. But your origin is from ancient days," that we read about in the 39th chapter of Genesis. "You are the one spoken of by the Lord God to David. I'm going to take one of your descendants, David, and place him on a throne that will not pass away, preside over a kingdom that will not end. I will be his father, he will be my son." "You are Messiah," he said. "You are the Christ." And then he adds, "The Son of the living God." So Peter understood. Jesus said, "That's right, Peter. You're absolutely right. But you didn't figure that out on your own." He said, "That was revealed to you by my Father." Now think about that. Think of these strong witnesses to Jesus as the Son of God, the only Son of God. And now John's Gospel. Turn, if you will, to the third chapter, perhaps the most familiar verse in the whole of the Bible. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Let me stop right here and say that there's a terrible travesty abroad in a lot of churches. I don't think it's intentionally taught. It's just sort of picked up. That somehow the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a kind of thunder and lightning God, a harsh judge. But when we get to the New Testament, we have Jesus, and he's sweet and loving and so forth. What a terrible travesty on the nature of our God. Does not this familiar passage say that God so loved that he gave? You can't understand the whole act of God in Jesus Christ if you divorce it from the fact of God's love for us. For God so loved the world. Now, I have to confess, that's a great mystery to me. How can a holy God love a defiled creation? Oh, I understand the tremendous clash between human sinfulness and divine righteousness. I understand the need of a holy God, not simply to ignore human rebellion and sin, but to judge it. I even understand to some small degree why Jesus offered himself as the Lamb of God, who died one for all, draining the full and righteous wrath of the Father against human sin. I understand that. The thing I don't understand is the love that continued past man's rebellion. Wouldn't it have been easy for God to have squashed the whole affair after Adam and Eve and say to himself, that wasn't a very good experiment? Perhaps the thing that's wrong is I gave them free will. I gave them the ability to choose, and look what they've done with it. They've used it against me. I would think that would be the only way one could react. Except I'm corrected in that belief by this word and many others, that our God is a God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son. You see, what God is saying to us is, there is nobody else that could do it. It's not a matter of one sinful human being dying for the sake of another. No, that wouldn't work. What the Lord is saying is that really the only one who can do something about this ultimately is me, speaking about himself. He's the only one. You remember the little song that we sometimes sing. I have a debt. I have a debt. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. But now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, the whole day long, for Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All right? The motivation in the heart of God was love for a broken and very lost world. What did he do? He gave his Son. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. And believing in Jesus Christ, we escape the judgment of God, it says, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why perish? Because death is the penalty for sin. That was announced in the Garden of Eden. The day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. The soul that sins, it will die. The wages of sin is death. So clear. And the rescue is in this one, Jesus Christ, God's Son. You see, we're not saying that Jesus was simply the founder of one of the world's great religions. As we might say about Mohammed, all right? Mohammed was a human being who lived upon this earth. He founded the religion of Islam. But we're not just saying that. We're not saying that he is simply the founder of one of the world's great religions. We're not saying that he's just a great teacher. Though great teacher he was. And his teachings have been studied ever since the day he spoke them. There are whole libraries built around the teachings of Jesus and their exposition. But we're not saying that. We're saying that God, who loved, sent his only Son. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. He is God who saves. He is the Christ, the anointed servant of the Lord, who came in obedience to the Father's will to give himself a sacrifice for all who will believe. But this passage goes on. Usually we stop at the end of the 16th verse. Let's read on. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The act of Jesus coming was not intended to bring condemnation into the world. Though Jesus spoke of the sin that was to pin him to the cross, but he didn't condemn. He spoke of the consequences of human sin and the condemnation that that involves. But his coming was to bring deliverance and not condemnation. But it adds, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Not that one has to wait until you come to some kind of judgment and stand before a holy God to discover the lostness, the utter lostness without Christ. Not at all. People are under the judgment of God, whether they know it or not, and whether they believe it or not. But that in the light of a God who so loved that he gave. So, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of God's only Son. Jesus, who are you? I am the Son of God who came to save, to bring light, to bring life, to bring wholeness and healing, and instruction, and guidance, deliverance. I am God's only Son. Turn to 1 John towards the end of the New Testament. 1 John, the last chapter, chapter 5. John speaks more about Jesus as Son of God than any other New Testament writer. Look at the first verse of the fifth chapter of the first letter of John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, believes that he is the Christ, the promised one, the deliverer. Skipping down. Verse 4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Answer, only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Not that he is the way shower, not that he is a rabbi or a master, but that he is the Son of God. We understand Jesus in relationship to the Father and the Father's will. Skipping down, verse 9, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Remember, at his baptism, this is my Son whom I love. Hear him. Remember, at the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. anyone who believes on the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. What is a liar? A liar is a person who tells something as though it were true when it isn't true. And here John says that when we refuse to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we make God out to be a liar because he says he is my son. Why am I spending the time on this? Because there's a lot of confusion in today's church about who Jesus is. Even though it ought to be clear from the creeds that we use and the hymns that we sing, it isn't clear to all sorts of people. And I've often observed in my experience traveling around the country, speaking in countless churches of all sizes, that lots of the people in Christian churches today, while they may sing Holy, 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 Blessed Trinity, are basically Unitarian. They believe somehow in God, perhaps, some way, somehow. Or that he is some kind of an influence. Or that Jesus is a good example for us to follow. Listen, people, he's God incarnate. He's the Word of God, made flesh. He is the one the Father sent because of his love, to save all who believe. And John is so clear about what he says concerning him. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his son. Unless you've missed it, he repeats it. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Consequence of all this, he who has the Son has life. The other consequence, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, I didn't write those words. That's John's testimony concerning Jesus. And John says it's the testimony of God about his Son. He who has the Son has life. That's why Jesus said, if you have me, you've got the Father. And he said, if you don't have me, you don't have the Father. You see, it's not possible for you and me to do an end run around Jesus Christ and somehow get to the Father. That's why right in the middle of the creed, is the heart of the whole thing, is the revelation about Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, buried. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and from thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. All of that is about Jesus. A little statement about the Father at the beginning, a little one about the Holy Spirit at the end, but a very big statement about Jesus at the very center. Because he is the one the Father has said, I have given that in him you may have eternal life. Do you see, people? That's why it's so important. Well, I want to take one more passage. Just one more passage. And this is a passage that relates to this, but it also relates very personally to you. And we haven't listened yet to the testimony of Paul. Please turn to Galatians, the 4th chapter. This is our last passage. You see, Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. You and I are brought into the family of God as sons and daughters of God, but we're adopted into the family, okay? We belong to the family by adoption and by grace. Jesus is the only one who is the natural son. Listen to these words, chapter 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Why? So that we might receive the full rights, R-I-G-H-T-S, rights of sons. Would somebody read that verse, please, from the King James? Anybody who has a loud voice, read that verse from the King James. Four. And five. All right, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, this passage has caused a lot of trouble to feminists. Okay? Particularly feminists in theological seminaries and so forth. They very strongly object to this. One thing they are not, and that's sons. Okay? So the idea of being adopted as sons is not very pleasing to them. I'm glad for the way in which it's translated in the NIV, because it clarifies one point here. It says, God sent his son born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Instead of this being a sexist statement, concentrating on male terminology throughout, understand what's really being said here. Remember under Jewish law in the Old Testament, no woman ever inherited anything from her father. Inheritance never passed to a woman. Now, if you have a problem with that. Okay? That's the truth. I don't know why it didn't happen, but it just didn't. Okay? And under Roman law, it was exactly the same way. So whether you talk about the people of Israel and the people of the Old Testament, or you talk about the culture in which these words were spoken, women did not inherit. So what are we being told here? Is that through Jesus, the Son of God sent into this world to redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive the full rights of sons. Instead of being a put down and calling women sons, no, it's saying that in Jesus you now have the full rights that sons had. All right? In fact, you see, it says exactly the opposite of what it is often interpreted to say. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Now think about that for a moment. God sent the Spirit of His Son. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus. All right? It's called the Spirit of His Son. And that's the Spirit that has been sent into our hearts. Remember, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, He will give you another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows Him nor sees Him. But you know Him, for He shall be with you and will be in you. The Spirit of Jesus given to us, the Spirit of His Son put into our hearts. What's the result of that? The Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. I'm prepared to say to you that while I understand perfectly that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, if it's true, as I believe it is, that it's the Spirit of Jesus that has been given to us, the Spirit of His Son, I do not believe that Jesus' relationship to the Father is any closer than ours. Now, I understand human sin. I understand our frailty and all the rest of it. But because the Spirit of God's Son is in our life, we can have that sense of belonging to God that Jesus had. Jesus knew He was the Son of God. All right? And the same thing is true for us. We can know that we're the children of God. There are all kinds of people these days in churches that if you ask them the question, are you a child of God? Or have you been saved? They'll say, I hope so. Or I'm trying. You see, they have no grasp of the fact that we are made children by adoption and grace, not on the basis of our merit and our deserving. That God accepts any who will come to Him through Jesus. And to them He gives the Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence. And that is the Spirit of Jesus who enables us to say, Abba, Abba, Father. That's an Aramaic expression for daddy. Daddy. Imagine the kind of close intimacy that that implies. Perhaps you're accustomed to thinking of God as being way out there somewhere. The God who created all things and then went on a picnic and left it to run by itself. A God who wound it up the universe like a clock and lets it run itself down. A God who's uninvolved. Listen, people. The God of the who created the universe in whom we believe is the God who put within our hearts the Spirit of His Son so that we can say to Him, You are my Father. And know it. And know it. Talk about an identity crisis. All kinds of Christians these days that have an identity crisis as Christians, about all they know is that they're Episcopalians. All right? Or Presbyterians. They can go that far. Or church members, they can say that. Or perhaps church officers, maybe even clergy. But listen, the Spirit of His Son's been given to us so that we can say, God, You're my Father and I'm Your child and You love me and I love You. And we know who we are. We have worth, we have value of an infinite sort. How wonderful. How absolutely wonderful. So, the result of this is, verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Any day I'd rather be a son than a slave. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. I want you to know I'm an heir to all of the glories of the kingdom of God. My dad is king. Okay. The Spirit of His Son is in me and in you. And never, ever forget it. So I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son. That's not a different belief. That's just the first one expanded. Do you understand? Ponder, dear people, these words and rejoice. Father God, blessed are You in all the earth. For You created everything that exists. And yet, Lord, You have set Your love upon those whom You have created. And there may be here today some who don't know that You love them. Perhaps they're able to come up with quite a list of things why You shouldn't love them. But somehow, Lord, it doesn't seem to discourage Your love. Oh, Lord, help them to feel that love today. There may be those who really don't know how they stand with You, Lord. If they think about it, they know they're not really very worthy. But a lot of the time they've been doing their own thing and walking in their own way. Maybe they feel a little ashamed before You, Lord. I would ask that you will grant them a spirit of repentance and that they may acknowledge, O Lord, our folly and our sin, and ask for your forgiveness and cleansing, because, Lord, you promise you'll give it if we confess our sins and acknowledge it. And so we do. I do, Lord, for everybody here. I realize that ultimately, Lord, I can't do it for everybody, but I do. I speak in behalf of all these people, because there might just be someone timid who doesn't feel strong enough to say it themselves, and yet, Lord, Jesus came to save sinners. And then, Lord, I'm thinking of others who may be here today who have known you and loved you at other times and perhaps fallen away, become cold, indifferent. Maybe there are reasons for it, but Lord, help them to feel the warmth of that love that sent Jesus, that they might have abundant life. And create in them again a desire for that abundant life to flow into their lives. And Lord, we also think of those words of Jesus. He said, Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have done the things you gave me to do. And Lord, that's really our desire, under it all and over it all. We want to fulfill the good works you have prepared for us to walk in. Perhaps we're tired of walking in our own way. We want to fulfill those good works that you've prepared for us, so that we may glorify you, and that people could see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So give to each one here that experience of living this day to the praise of your glory, so that our lives and the light you've given and the love will flow out of us into those with whom we come in contact. We ask it all in the name of the one who you gave and sent, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.